Brethren, for those of you who may be taking notes on pen and paper, what I'd like you to do to begin with is draw a horizontal line across the top of your paper from one end to the other, and then on the left end of your line, put a dot, and then above the dot, I want you to write the word isolation. Isolation. And then now in the middle of the line, go ahead and put another dot, and above it, write the word fellowship. Fellowship. And then at the far right of the line, you can put another dot there, and above it, you can write the word oneness. Oneness. This line that you have drawn represents a desired progression through various stages of life. At certain times, we can find ourselves going through an isolation phase. It can be as a teenager, a young adult, out on their own for the first time. Sometimes you can feel a little isolated. It could be a person who doesn't have many friends, or one who chooses to stay at home instead of gathering together with others. It can be when someone is going through a major life event, like COVID. Isolation can manifest itself in a number of ways. And so today I'd like to talk about progressing along that line, moving from isolation towards fellowship and eventually on to oneness. And so the title of the message today is From Isolation to Fellowship to Oneness. Because as we go through various phases of our life, if we're not careful in our relationships, we can fall backwards towards isolation, when really we need to be moving towards oneness as much as we can control, that is. So I'd like to start out talking about isolation. Let's begin this in Proverbs chapter 18. If you turn to Proverbs 18, isolation can be voluntary or involuntary. At times, people voluntarily withdraw themselves from others and they choose to be isolated. And as we'll see, that's not the place where God wants us to be at. And Proverbs chapter 18 is perhaps the most pointed scripture that addressing this action of self-isolation. Proverbs 18, verse 1, where it says, "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire." It seems a lot of time when a person purposely chooses to separate himself from others, it's because it's his own desire being sought. Not always, but often. And he may think that his desire is good, but ultimately, it's usually a focus on the self and our own desires instead of being outwardly focused. If we see the rest of verse 1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, he rages against all wise judgment. Oftentimes, there are consequences when we choose to isolate ourselves from others. We put ourselves more at risk for Satan the devil to get in there and to influence us. Consider a young man or woman, 18, 19 years old, leaving home, going to college. Satan has done a really good job of taking that age group and isolating them in a college environment, and then pumping them with his teachings and his ideas. Even before COVID, the United States Surgeon General at the time, Vivek Murthy, he said that the country was experiencing an epidemic of loneliness, driven by the accelerated pace of life and the spread of technology into all of our social interactions. With this acceleration, he said, efficiency and convenience have edged out the time-consuming messiness of real relationships. And the result is a public health crisis on the scale of the opioid epidemic or obesity, Dr. Murthy said. In a 2018 study by the Kaiser Family Foundation, 1 in 5 Americans said they always or often feel lonely or socially isolated. Again, that was 5 years ago, pre-COVID. The recent forced isolation only exacerbated those feelings. In a 2022 citywide survey by New York's health department, 57% of people said that they felt lonely some or most of the time. And 2/3 said that they felt socially isolated in just the prior month. Loneliness, Dr. Murthy said, has real consequences to our health and well-being. Brethren, isolation is perilous. And we can't underestimate both the physical and spiritual dangers of that. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that Satan walks about like a roaring lion. And this analogy was used for a reason. Lions are known for their hunting tactics. They're known to get out there among the herd and try to separate them out, try to get individual animals off by themselves. We humans are not immune to these hunting tactics from our adversary and predator. Because Satan, it works hard to isolate us, and it plays into his hands when we choose to isolate ourselves. In a multitude of counselors, there is safety, as it says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. And that's what we should be working towards in so many areas of our life. A multitude of sound-minded people who can advise us, who we can run our ideas off of, who we can work with and talk with is needed. God does not intend for us to be isolated, for us to be alone. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And just a few pages over, Ecclesiastes 4. God teaches us through his word that he intends for us to interact with others. He intends for us to work with others. Here in Ecclesiastes 4, it shows us that being alone has its disadvantages. We'll pick this up here in verse 9, Ecclesiastes 4, where it says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. And again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? So the obvious message here is that two people working together are going to more likely have more success than if we just work, one person works alone. Scripture makes many contrasts between being connected with others and being alone. We don't have time to go through them all here today, but it does. Now, at times, rare times, I would say, isolation is needed and necessary. If we're sick, if we're contagious, we should isolate ourselves. We won't go there, but Leviticus chapter 13 talks about how, when the Israelites, if they developed certain sores or certain sicknesses, then they were to isolate themselves outside the camp for 7 days. And then after 7 days, their condition was to be reassessed, and if they were not better, then they were to stay isolated for another 7 days. Obviously, the purpose of this type of isolation is to not infect others with sickness. But once they were better, they were to come back into the camp and rejoin the group. They were not to stay away indefinitely. So sometimes we choose to isolate ourselves, but there are also examples in the Bible of those who were forced to be isolated, who had isolation forced upon them. How did they react? How did they react when isolation was forced on them? I think about Paul and Silas, talks about them in Acts 16 when they were in prison after having been being beaten. They were there and says that they were singing hymns and praying to God, and that the prisoners, their fellow prisoners, could hear them, was listening to them. If you'd like, you can hold your place here. We'll come back to Ecclesiastes 4. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 40, and we'll read a little about the amazing example of Joseph. You remember how Joseph was forcibly removed from his family, and he was brought to Egypt at around age 17. You know, if you think about Joseph, you know, still in his teens, being brought to a land he had never been to before, around a people whose customs were probably completely different than what he knew. You think he felt isolated? Well, I'm sure he had his moments, but his example was that he always made the best of it, never forsaking his relationship with God. And it's a good lesson for us, you know, because we can remember, keep in mind, that we are never truly alone, because God will never leave us or forsake us. And so in Joseph's case, through hard work and with God's blessings, Joseph became overseer of Potiphar's house. And so he was working and he was progressing away from isolation. But then Joseph was forced back into isolation when he was then sent to prison for a crime that he didn't commit. Well, Joseph didn't feel sorry for himself, but instead he reacted by setting a good example in prison, working with others. Eventually he progressed and became an authority in the prison, it says. The last verse of Genesis 39 says that God was with him, and whatever Joseph did, God made it to prosper. You know, have you ever had that feeling, you know, of God working with you? It's a very powerful to experience God's blessing upon you when you have been reaching out to others and being a blessing to them. And that's what Joseph was doing. We'll pick this up here in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 1. It says, it came to pass that after these things that the butler and baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he had them put in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. So they were in custody for a while. And so Joseph continued serving others, even in his isolation. You know, what a wonderful example that he set for us. Well, verse 5, then the butler and baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, had a dream, both of them, each man's dream in one night, and each man's dream with its own interpretation. Joseph came to them in the morning and looked at them, and he noticed and saw that they were sad. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in the custody of his lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said to him, we have each had a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And so Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, please. And so they did. They told Joseph their dreams. And from there, Joseph was able to interpret their dreams. And because he took an interest in these two fellow prisoners, it eventually, even though it was two long years later, it did eventually lead to him having an audience with the king of Egypt. And then when Joseph in turn interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he then became second in command over all of Egypt. And so the point is that even when life's circumstances force us into isolation, how we react to our isolation is so important. And by Joseph choosing to look outside of himself, by choosing to serve others, showing an interest in his fellow prisoners, It eventually led to his release. You know, the seed that you are always sowing, or should be always sowing, can lead to have great benefits later on. You just never know. Well, there are a number of biblical examples of people who became involuntarily isolated from other people, from their families. But the good ones didn't allow themselves to become isolated from God. They made the best of their situations, continued to love God, love their neighbor, and some were blessed with various levels of relief, and some were not. Again, the point is that whether we are involuntarily isolated or we purposely separate ourselves, we're not to stay in isolation. As much as it is in our control, we need to progress out of isolation onto the next phase, which is fellowship. So, talking about fellowship, let's go back to Ecclesiastes 4. You know, where we left off, we read that two are better than one. But is two enough? Should we stay with only two? Verse number 12, Ecclesiastes 4, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And so these verses speak to the importance of fellowship, of working together, of synergizing together. And the more of us there are working together, the harder it is to be overpowered. We must never forget that one of Satan's tools is to divide, to scatter, and then when we're all alone, then he really can get after us and has a much better chance to pick us off. Our journey to the kingdom of God is much more likely to end in success if we don't make it alone. In the New Testament, the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, koinonia, Strong's number 2842. And the Thayer's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament defines koinonia as fellowship, association, community, communion, joint participation, intercourse. I would take all these and I would summarize it as a coming together. If we look at 1 John chapter 1, for instance, 1 John 1 shows that we are to have fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, and with one another. 1 John 1, we'll read here beginning in verse 3, coming into the middle of the thought, 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have koinonia with him and we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship, koinonia, with one another. And so we see here that fellowship is necessary. Fellowship with God, with Jesus Christ, fellowship with each other. If we don't have this fellowship, then we won't be able to progress to the place where we could truly come to get to know God and be like him in the way that he would want us to. I'll just quote Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42, where after, you know, on the day of Pentecost, 31 AD, after the 3,000 souls were baptized, it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, koinonia, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Your brethren, time is truly drawing short. We don't have to look very hard to see that this world is going crazy. And we are going to need each other more and more and more as time goes along. We are to continue steadfastly in our fellowship with each other. So again, having fellowship is making progress, and it's certainly needed, but there's another step beyond that that we should be striving for, and that is oneness. Beyond fellowship, there is a point where we are at one, where there's true unity of thought and mind. And this oneness is something that very few people are able to achieve, because oneness is conditional. It's conditional. If we continue here in 1 John, let's go to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, we'll look here beginning in verse 11. 1 John 4, verse 11, "Beloved," brethren, "if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us." He abides in us. He's one with us. "And his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us." How? Because he's given us of his Spirit. His Spirit. 1 John 3, verse 24. 1 John 3, 24. "Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, again, by the Spirit whom he has given us." And so we have our part to do to achieve oneness. But God also helps us to achieve this oneness with the gift of his Holy Spirit. We're told elsewhere that we're all baptized into one Spirit. Let's turn back to the Gospel of John, Book of John, chapter 14. God the Father and Jesus Christ both want oneness with each of us. It's offered to us, but as we're reading here in these verses, there are conditions to having it. John chapter 14, read verse 23. John 14, 23, "Jesus answered and said to him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" So as a summary of these last three passages we just read, to have God abiding in us, we must love one another, we must be keeping his commandments, and we must have the Holy Spirit living in us. Your scripture is clear that we cannot be one with God without meeting these conditions. The fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in us is what binds us together in perfect harmony. These are things that we should be dwelling on and thinking about, especially at this time of the year, right now as we're counting towards Pentecost. We're on day 35 of our count towards Pentecost. Now, again, achieving that oneness, being one, not easy. And it often involves sacrifice. Sacrificing of the self, sacrificing our own wishes and our own desires, all for the goal of blending the 2, the 3, the 10, the 100, however many, into one unit. Of course, the main scripture that comes to my mind when talking about self-sacrifice is found in Romans chapter 12. Let's turn to Romans 12. We could go through and read the whole chapter here, but we'll just read verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writing, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so that's the goal. That's what we're beseeched to do. That's our mandate, that we present our very self as a living sacrifice. And then verse 2 goes on to give the main method by which we can accomplish that goal. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so if we allow the Holy Spirit to transform our minds from being self-centered to truly becoming God-centered, then we're well on the path to having that mind of God and being one with Him and with each other. In Mark chapter 8 continues the same thought about denying ourselves and denying our wishes and our desires for this much higher purpose of oneness. So Mark 8, we're here beginning in verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34, when Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so to follow Jesus involves denying something of ourselves. You know, it could be potential wealth, fame, maybe. Maybe we have to give up our physical life itself. Verse 35, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul?" And so the denial of the self for the sake of Jesus Christ, it's necessary. It's necessary for us so we don't lose out on eternal life. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we can't enjoy life's pleasures, the things that life, the experiences of life that it brings before us. It doesn't mean that we can't have wishes and desires or even some differences of opinion. But, this is important, if those things come in conflict with God's will for us, then for the sake of oneness with Christ or each other, we must be willing to deny ourselves of those things and become living sacrifices and deny ourselves so that perhaps we can instead lift up others. And so oneness is a level of existence that goes beyond isolation. It even goes beyond fellowship. And because of our calling and the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us, oneness is something that is offered to you and I now. And we must be moving in that direction in all of our relationships, both with God and with other people, you know, along that line towards oneness. And so now that we've laid that groundwork, let's go through just four aspects of life and see the benefits of moving from isolation to fellowship to oneness. So again, four areas of life that we are to be moving towards oneness in. And so for the first area, let's talk about marriage. Marriage. This is an obvious area that's easy to see the benefits of moving along the line. You know, once we become adults, most of us look around and we have a desire to find that someone special to bond with. And as I mentioned earlier, during this time of life, especially if we don't find somebody right away, we could feel like that we're in a little bit of an isolation phase. Now, I realize that not everyone desires or chooses to get married, and some are happy to live a single life. And that's okay if they are also not isolating themselves in other areas. You know, we all need family, friends, and brethren around to help ward off the dangers of isolation. And God's desire is for us to not be alone. Most of the time, you know, we should not purposely isolate ourselves from others. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, let's see what God's desire was for the first man who ever lived, who was created, and for mankind beyond that. And as we read these verses in Genesis 2, let's notice that progression along the line that God desired for Adam. So Genesis 2, we'll begin in verse 18. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So again, here in the beginning, God did not intend for man to be by himself. And God intended to satisfy this loneliness in a very special way. Verse 19, "So out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." You know, Adam sure was no dummy. He could look around and he could see two types of every animal. He was probably wondering, "Where's my companion? You know, where's my female?" Well, verse 21, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is bone, now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.'" And so you have a man and a woman together in a very special way, ordained from God right from the very beginning. And not just through the act of intercourse, but in so many other ways. Physically, emotionally, spiritually, God intended people to not be alone and isolated, but to enjoy all the benefits of marriage. Ultimately, those two people are to become one. Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." You know, moving along that line towards oneness. Your marriage was always intended to be a union of two people into one. A husband and a wife are to be one flesh in every way. They're to be one together. They're to operate as one unit. They're to be inseparable. You know, that's the ideal. That's the way God intended for it to be. And we who are married need to always be striving to be moving in that direction. And that's why it's so important to choose wisely. Choose wisely. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When those who are single are looking around for someone to marry, it's so important, so critical to get it right. Even if it takes a longer time, even if there's some hurt along the way. Otherwise, in a marriage that is supposed to last until death do us part, it could be difficult to move beyond that fellowship into oneness. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, this is such an important verse for our youth to keep in mind as you consider marriage. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion, koinonia, has light with darkness?" You know, it is so difficult to become one with an unbeliever. Not impossible, probably, but so very, very difficult to do. But then a husband and a wife can truly move towards becoming one in every way that they can, then in my mind, there can be no greater pleasure in this life, this physical life, than that. Having that lifelong partner whose greatest purpose, other than being one with God, is to sacrifice towards the joy of their mate. Now, I bet all of us who are married probably look at ourselves and realize that, you know, we come up short in this. We do. But it is the goal of what every married couple should be moving towards. You know, what can I do to bring joy to my spouse? Now, it should definitely be noted that oneness is not something that one person can bring about by himself or herself. Amos chapter 3, verse 3 asks, can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, if one mate just does not have that desire to attain oneness, then unfortunately it just will not happen. But that doesn't remove the responsibility of you and I to try to work towards it. You know, it always catches my attention when I see that older couple that are walking along holding hands, who obviously still really love each other. It's really neat to see. And, you know, gives me something to be really working towards as well. And so let's all be continually working towards oneness in our marriages. Now, later on, God wanted there to be family, to be children as well. That's the second aspect of oneness that we'll go over, oneness in the family. You know, be fruitful and multiply, God said there at the beginning. You know, unfortunately, in our society today, the deck is stacked against the family, and very few of them are able to truly grow and to achieve oneness. That's because Satan has waged war to destroy the family. And it's that bad. It truly is. Children born out of wedlock, divorced parents, not involved parents, gender identity issues. You know, the trend is for children to grow up towards isolation rather than towards a close-knit family unit. You know, as we mentioned earlier in the announcements, tomorrow is Mother's Day. You know, a specific time for mothers to be honored by their families. And that is biblical. You know, the fifth commandment tells us to honor our mothers and our fathers. So family is so important to God, and it should be so important to each one of us as well. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 4. God wants us all to move from being just separate, individual, non-connected members of the family into being a cohesive, unified family with each member loving one another and being willing to give of themselves for each other. And, you know, it takes each member of the family for this family oneness to happen. And that can be extremely difficult. Extremely difficult. You know, sometimes family oneness might not happen until after the kids are grown, gone from home. You know, the teenagers can be pretty rough, but there is light. There's always light at the end of the tunnel. And I can't think of a prouder moment for parents to experience, to be sitting around the dinner table with their grown children, all of them very close to each other. You know, Laurel and I try to go to Washington State twice a year and visit my parents who live up there. You know, this summer, my mom, my dad will be celebrating their 55th anniversary. And, you know, we plan to be up there for that. Whenever we all are together, whenever we gather together, my mom and dad, you can tell they're just so pleased with their children. You know, they're always commenting about how proud they are of each of the four of us and how we've grown up and what we have, the type of adults that we have become. You know, it's a great feeling to be one with your family. It's what God wants every family to be moving towards. It's also a terrible feeling when a family is divided and scattered. And a number of us have unfortunately experienced that. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, shows how important a family at one is with God. Malachi 4, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." And so God's intent and desire is for families to be moving from isolation towards oneness. Verse 6, which we just read, shows the dire consequences if family oneness does not happen. And so we've seen the importance of oneness in marriage, oneness in family. And so for my third aspect of oneness, God wants you to move along this line with your fellow brethren. Yeah, we're all on a journey together. We're all together. We're on a journey to the kingdom, a journey to our promised land. You know, God has always intended his people to be gathered together all throughout history. Yeah, we won't go there, but Leviticus chapter 23 is the chapter, you know, that talks about the feast days. And the first feast day that's mentioned is the Sabbath day. And on that day, each Sabbath, there is to be a holy convocation, which is a sacred meeting together in a public place. That's what holy convocation is. So God wanted the Israelites to gather together each week on the Sabbath. But not only then, as you go on through Leviticus 23, with each feast day being described, and the assembling, the holy convocation that was commanded on those days. And as the Israelites settled into the promised land, they were at very regular and predictable times to make sure that they gathered together. They came together as a people. You know, God didn't want them to just stay isolated at their farms all the time, because that would have eventually led to a fragmentation of the people. You know, as we keep the weekly Sabbaths, as we keep the annual holy days, God emphasizes still the need for his people to gather together. To gather together, to work together, to bear one another's burdens, to sharpen each other's irons. You know, take advantage of the opportunities at church services that we have to stir each other up. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 10. Here in Hebrews 10, we have a familiar scripture here, but it's one that cannot be explained away by those who would just stay home on the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 10, we'll begin at verse 24. "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And so again, there's action involved towards each other. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." The Greek word for assembling, it means a complete collection, a gathering together. You know, not just a few of us in our homes, unless there's no other option. You know, there are 6 other days of the week. There are 20 somewhat hours of the Sabbath as well that we can gather together with others if we want to. So that's not a reason for us to forsake the holy convocation. You know, we're blessed here, you know, with our own building. We're blessed to be able to have a number of activities here. We have our weekly, our mid-month Bible study coming up this next week as well. Another opportunity to be able to gather together, to be able to study the word, to be able to break bread, continue steadfastly together in fellowship in the breaking of bread. Now, I realize, you know, that not all are physically able to assemble. You know, I recognize that for some, you know, the journey is too far, as Deuteronomy chapter 14 does give allowance for. But I believe also that one of the biggest victories that Satan had during the COVID pandemic was that he was able to isolate people. He was able to get us out in our homes on our own. And you've probably heard that a number of them are resisting returning to work. You know, so many still want to be able to stay at home and work from home. They've gotten used to that. You know, to the extent that we have the ability and that we're able to gather together, doing this will help lead to oneness, the oneness that God wants among his body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12 shows that every member of the body has a purpose, has a function, with the overriding purpose being what? To come to oneness with one another and oneness with God. Let's read here in 1 Corinthians 12. I'll begin in verse 20. I'll read these next few verses here from the New Living Translation. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 20. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. And the parts that we regard as less honorable are those that we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect the eyes of others, those parts that should not be seen. And while other parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members. Harmony, togetherness, oneness among the members, so that all the members care for each other equally. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. If one part is honored, then all the parts are glad. And so all these individual parts of the body, you know, being you and I, we blend together and work together to form that one body. A body that cares for each other. A body that honors each other. You know, it's hard for the fingers to function if there's no hand, right? Hard for the toes to work if there's no feet to attach them to. All of this with the purpose, again, of coming to oneness with one another and to oneness with God. You know, if we don't know how to work together with our families or work with each other in the church, then how will God expect us to work together as one spiritual family in his kingdom? You know, God's Spirit, along with our part, our obedience to his commandments, our love for one another, produces love and unity within a congregation. Let's read from Philippians chapter 1. Here in Philippians 1, we see the importance of striving together in oneness. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Here we go. Philippians chapter 1. We'll read verse 27. Philippians 1, 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You know, striving together. You know, while those are two separate words in the English, it's actually one combined word in the Greek. It's synophthalates. Synophthalates. Sorry about that. But it's Strong's number 4866. And it means to wrestle in company with, to labor with, to strive together with. And so we should be striving to speak the same thing. You know, that was the theme of our General Conference of Elders meeting, which is speaking the same thing. We all have a shared goal, reaching our promised land, reaching the kingdom of God. And if we're going to win that race, if we're going to make it there, then we need to fight together against our common opponent. And we are to be united in spirit, one spirit, contending for the faith once delivered, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's go to one final scripture on this point, Psalm chapter 133. Psalm 133 describes what you and I are doing here today. And it's a wonderful thing that God has commanded us to do. Psalm 133 and verse 1, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, in oneness." You know, we could continue to go on, but I think the point has been made that within the church, isolating ourselves is not acceptable. Having fellowship is good and needed, but it's not enough. As brethren, we are to always be moving towards oneness with each other. So the final way I want to talk about moving along this continuum from isolation to oneness is in our relationship with God. God wants us to be at one with Him. God has always wanted oneness with His people. You know, He wanted that with Adam and Eve, and He's wanted that with humankind ever since. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26, and let's see that God felt this way back with the ancient Israelites when He was working with them. Leviticus 26 is just one scripture that we could turn to. Leviticus 26, we'll read here verses 11 and 12, where God is saying here through Moses, says, "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." God has always wanted that close relationship with His people. God is a relational being, and He created humans to be relational as well. Later on, God offered His Holy Spirit to the first fruits so that oneness could happen in a fuller way. Romans chapter 8. Look here at Romans 8, and we'll see here once again that the Holy Spirit is what binds us together, us with God, as His family. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God," those of us who are led by God's Spirit, "these are sons of God. For if you did not receive that spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption," or better translated, sonship, "by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also," what? "Be glorified together." To be glorified together. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We are all part of a spiritual building, a spiritual temple, being built by God, not made with hands, but by God, with Jesus Christ as the foundation. And this temple, this household, is made up of members of the household of God. You and I. Here in Ephesians 2, The Apostle Paul, again, is writing. He says here in verse 19, Ephesians 2, verse 19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, no longer foreigners, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together." Why? "For a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We are being built together into a place where God's Spirit is free to dwell. You know, what a beautiful building God is fashioning. This temple, this building that we are a part of together, it's greater than any one of us individually. It's God's household. And we are all members of his household. You know, when you live in a house, in a physical house, we're in a common dwelling place with other people. In God's house, he intends for us to be members together, to be dwelling together, becoming one with each other, becoming one with him. Now, what can someone do to keep oneness with God from happening? Well, it could separate you from God. Well, there's a number of different places that tell us that sin and disobedience are what separates us from God. Let's just look at Isaiah chapter 59. We read earlier about how the Holy Spirit, it abides in us, and when we love one another and we keep the commandments of God, well, when we drift away from God, when we start breaking his commandments, even in just one area, well, the opposite then happens. You know, we drift apart from God, and often as well apart from one another. Isaiah 59, verse 2. "But your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You know, what a terrible place for us to be. You know, when we sin and we go against God in some way, then we put a gulf between ourselves and God. And that gulf can only be repaired when we go to God in true repentance of our sins and ask him for forgiveness. This opportunity for oneness that we can have with God is so exciting. It's so wonderful. I mentioned earlier that for humans to become one, it takes both parties actively participating in order for that oneness to happen. And so in that sense, as much as I would love to have oneness with another human being, it's not fully in my control. I can't make someone else be one with me. But however, with God, it is fully in my control. And that's what makes it so exciting, because with God, you have a being who will never leave you, who will never forsake you, always there for you. Only you can destroy your opportunity to be one with God. Oneness with God is guaranteed if we do our part. Again, that's so exciting to consider. Jesus Christ and God the Father, they've always been one. And they set the ultimate example of oneness for you and I. Let's see this in John chapter 17. In John 17, as we read these verses, let's truly examine ourselves and ask ourselves if we have this desire to have the same level of oneness in our lives, both with God and with each other. So here in John 17, these were the final thoughts and prayer that Jesus had as a human on this earth before he was betrayed and arrested. And notice how oneness was reflected in this prayer. Here in John 17, Jesus starts out by praying for himself. asking God to turn his focus to his Father. Verse 1, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And so our focus needs to continually be to God. We need to be looking to God. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself. So Jesus himself looked to the Father, and he wanted to be a reflection of God within himself. He wanted that oneness of mind and thought with his Father in heaven. Jesus also wanted the called out first fruits to have this same oneness of mind. And so he goes on and prays for his disciples specifically. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. And so before he became a human being, Jesus Christ is the Word, and God the Father had a oneness together that was unlike any other. And Christ knew what it was like to have this kind of oneness. He remembered it. And as a human, the night before his crucifixion, this was first and foremost on his mind. Christ prayed that his disciples would have this same level of oneness with him, with God, and with each other. Now going beyond just the disciples to the church as a whole, how unified does Jesus Christ want us to be? Well, verse 20, Christ says, I do not pray for these alone, I'm not praying for just these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And what was his prayer? Verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And so Christ prayed that we would become so like him, that we would be so committed to the truth and to oneness, that when the world looks at us, it'll be obvious. They'll see that we're of God, that we have that godly mindset. I'll just quote Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And what is important is we attain that oneness in Christ, and that we reflect the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father in us as we live our lives. And this oneness was so important to them. It's a very essential, very sobering task. Again, one that's not easy to do, but one that as disciples of Jesus Christ, we cannot take lightly. God wants us to be at one with him. We even have a holy day that highlights this, the Day of Atonement. Atonement, at one meant. The exciting time in the future when Satan and his demons will be put away and the path will be made clear for human beings, those human beings that are there at the time, to have an unhindered relationship with God and Jesus Christ, to be at one with them. So, brethren, as we begin to conclude this message, I want to quote from an article that I found online from the website reasonroad.wordpress.com. This article is dated August 26th, 2016, and it's called Isolation, Satan's Clever Tool. And the whole article would actually be worth your read, but there's some concluding remarks here that I'll quote from. It says, what do I mean, pursue isolation? Well, we each have our own way of doing it. God did not intend for us to function alone, that we isolate ourselves in our own soundproof world and comfort zones. He did not intend that we walk through life disconnected from others by earphones, iPhones, cheap attractions, and addictions. Even within a family or church, members can pursue isolation. When we do so, we make life easy for Satan. Perhaps we simply do not understand the danger. The opposite of pursue isolation is draw closer together, or as I've been phrasing it, oneness. There is no remote control in keeping God's law of love. We cannot love others from a distance. The task is not part-time, cannot be done as we look up and down on our cell phones. It requires real energy. And we devote great energy loving ourselves. Does it not then seem logical that we devote similar energy in loving others? The article concludes by saying, the first great law to love God with all our heart connects us to Him. The second law connects us to our fellow human being. Each of these two great laws opposes isolation. Whether married or single, young or old, whether we associate with many people or few, the bottom line is this: we should be wary of the danger of isolation, however it manifests itself in our lives. Now, brethren, we play into Satan's hands when we allow ourselves to become isolated, when we choose that. We must never underestimate the effects isolation can have. We must be wary of the danger of isolation and be moving towards oneness. If you one day find yourself going through a major trial, it can be very tempting to isolate yourself. Don't let that happen. It's very difficult. It can be very difficult to come back out of that isolation. And so to summarize our 4 points, when we're at one with our spouse, it leads to joy in so many areas of life. It's a wonderful feeling to be one with our children and our family. It's so good and pleasant when brethren dwell together in oneness. But even if we can't achieve complete oneness in those first three areas, we can always be one with our father and our older brother. Now, and again, later on as spirit beings. Now, to me, that sounds like everlasting joy. So, brethren, in all areas of our life, let's be moving forward along that line from isolation to fellowship and then ultimately to oneness.